Carl tried to run off with my notes. But it probably wouldn't have hurt anything. In fact, some of you might have been glad that he got away with some of my notes. I would have forgotten them and wouldn't have mentioned them, and the sermon would have been shorter that way. But nonetheless, I'm glad that he didn't. Although, really, what I'm going to be going off of tonight primarily is my charts, my overhead, my PowerPoint charts. So, really, you're going to be seeing the same thing that I see. I do have some notes laid up here, but they're kind of scattered around, and maybe I won't look at them too much, because if I do, then the sermon will be longer. I do have a lot of notes scattered around here. But anyway, we're going to be talking tonight about the subject of unity. And this is a very important subject. And in fact, before we get into the lesson this evening, I would like to present to you a dilemma to try to illustrate the consequences, the danger of division. I want you to picture in your minds, I think most of us here this evening are members of the Lord's Church. And perhaps even some of you here tonight can relate very well to the scenario that I'm about to present to you. Let's say that there's a mother who is very faithful to the Lord. She's serving the Lord in accordance with the Scriptures. She is a member of the Lord's Church. And she has a young child. And she's married to an unbeliever. In fact, let's just say that this fella is, let's say that he's a member of a denominational church. We won't name the particular denomination, but he's a very adamant member of this denominational church. Now, what do you have in that family? What do you have in that home? You have division there, don't you? And as that child's growing up, you know, there's going to be times when the father's going to be pulling that child, and there are going to be times when the mother is pulling that child. And they're pulling that child in opposite directions. Now, what can be, doesn't always occur this way, but what can be the consequence of spiritual division in that home? The consequence, in fact, most likely, will be that that child is going to grow up either weak or an unbeliever himself or herself. Division in a home is dangerous. In fact, let's just picture this scenario. Let's say that there's a gospel meeting in town. And this godly mother decides she's going to have the preacher to come over for supper one evening. And so, as they are talking about this, she informs the preacher, says, "Well, look, my husband is going to be there, but please don't bring up religion. He's very antagonistic against the church." You know, there's a problem in that home. And just imagine as that young child grows up, that one day, you know, the mother's continually trying to, you know, influence her child by teaching the child the truth. And at the same time, the father's trying to convince the child of you know, coming with him. And again, the child has to make a choice. Do I choose the father and thus reject the mother? Or do I choose the mother and thus reject the father? Because that's really the dilemma that that child is put in. By accepting one, he rejects the other. Now, is there a solution to that scenario? Is there a solution to the problem that I've presented to you? I submit to you that there is a solution to that problem. A real solution to that problem. And we're really going to try to answer that dilemma this evening. When a person becomes a Christian, that person enters into a relationship. That in and of itself, the very nature of that relationship ought to promote unity, cohesion, a work environment for both of them, for all of those who are involved, that is very pleasant, that is good and wholesome and successful. The very nature of the relationship into which we have all entered as being Christians, it should be conducive to that type of an environment. We should be united. And in doing that, we can be really successful, not only personally and individually, but also for the cause of Christ, generally speaking. Whereas, if division exists in a local church, what kind of effect does that have on its ability to preach the gospel to the lost, those who are around the surrounding communities? The unity that is in fact demanded by the Lord is dependent upon two primary things. Number one, our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental primary thing, if you will. It is the basis of our unity. Secondly, the application of the attitudes commanded by Jesus that we are to have towards one another. When you take our proper respect for the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and if we then apply those teachings to our life and develop the proper attitudes towards one another, then how likely are we to have unity together? Isn't it going to be very likely? I say to you, absolutely. It will be. It will be gained and achieved. We will achieve unity if we have the correct attitude towards the authority of Christ and the correct attitude towards our brethren. We will be united. We are in this relationship together. We are, as the Bible says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference to the color of your skin. Doesn't make any difference to the gender. Doesn't make any difference where you come from, rich or poor. Doesn't make any difference. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we're all one in Him. And we're to act like it. We are to stop splintering over every little opinion that comes along. And I'll tell you, brethren, division in the body of Christ has done the body more harm than anything else that Satan has ever done against the church. It's a serious problem. Terms related to unity. Let's look at some terms as we study this issue tonight. We're going to be using some of these terms over and over again. The concept of one. The concept of one, of course, often has reference to the numerical number, one. Singularity. But often this particular term is used as a plural term, from a plural standpoint, that individual, a cohesive unit of singularity. Such as, how many gods are there? There is but one God, but yet there are three persons who make up that one divine nature. We understand that when we talk about a father, a mother, and a child, we have three people in one family. One family. Now, this idea of one in our relationship as Christians has reference to our union and concord that we have. And we're going to be looking at many passages that deal with this. We are to be united together as one body. And we're going to be looking again at passages using this term. Perfectly joined together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're going to be looking at that term in just a moment. There it says, to render, that is, to fit, sound, complete. To mend what has been broken or rent. To repair, to complete, to fit out, equip, put in order, arrange, adjust. To fit or frame for oneself, prepare ethically, to strengthen, to perfect, complete, make one what he ought to be. Well, the idea that Paul is using it is that we put back together things that had been separated. We are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. At that particular time that he was writing to the church of Corinth, they were not in the same mind and they were not in the same judgment, but they were to be joined together perfectly. In the same mind, the same judgment. So there were some changes that needed to be made. And the concept of peace. Keelan read from James chapter 3. And the concept there was peace. How do we arrive at peace? Now, peace is a product of unity. And peace, in fact, is a description of the unity that we have. It describes harmonious relationships between men, between nations, friendliness, freedom from molestation, order in the state or in churches. The harmonized relationships between God and man accomplished through the gospel. The sense of rest and contentment consequent thereon, the corresponding Hebrew word shalom primarily signifies wholeness. We are whole. We are what we ought to be. We are in a harmonious relationship. Again, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we're to act like it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 through 27, how many bodies does Jesus say that there are? There is just one body. And we are all members of that one body. Individually. And we all have certain qualities. We all have certain abilities. We have certain things that we can contribute to the body. But we all have to work together. We cannot work separately and achieve what we need to achieve. I think that is very clearly demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know it is. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, we've all been reconciled to God in one body. So we need to realize the importance of this particular concept, the concept of unity. Now, let's look at some particular passages where these terms are used. In John, the 17th chapter, John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. In fact, we could back up even to verse 20 down through verse 23. Here Jesus is praying. We're all very, very familiar with this particular text. Beginning in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, how many persons are here described? We have here the Father and the Son specifically stated, as well as all those who would believe in Jesus Christ through the words of the apostles. And he prays that we all be one. He's not praying that we all become one person. He's praying that we all become united in one, in a singular objective. That's what he's praying for. That we all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That, and there's a reason for this, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What if we are not united in this singular objective that Jesus is praying for? What if we are not reconciled together and work together? What if we are not one? Well, the world will not believe. We're going to endanger and threaten the cause of Christ if we're not united. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How important is unity? Jesus here is praying that we be one, not that we be divided, not that we be multiplied in groups, in sects, in different fragments of faith, but that we all be joined together, that we be united. That's what Jesus is praying for. I have heard people stand in pulpits on television. I have heard them on the radio. I have heard people on television say something like this: thank you, Lord, for all the denominations. Now, Jesus did not pray such a prayer. Jesus prayed that we all be one. He prayed that we all be of the same mind and the same judgment. That's what he prayed for. That we all be one, based upon the teaching of the apostles. Turn over with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, look at verse 10 with me. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what is Paul pleading for here? He is pleading with the Corinthian brethren by the authority of Jesus Christ, in accordance with His teaching, His will, that they speak the same thing. Now, look around you in the religious world today. Is that what is going on? Is that what is happening? Are all the denominations out there speaking the same thing? Absolutely not, or there would be no such thing as denominations. Because that's what separates one denominational group from the other. One speaks one thing and another speaks something else. That's what separates them. The Apostle Paul pleads for us to speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among us. Zero. But there is. You know, the Apostle Paul goes on, he says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I have Cephas, and I have Apollos, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Of course the answer to that is no, Christ is not divided. He is not divided. But look out in the religious world today. Look at the professed Christendom of our day. Friend, we have division. And I assure you, it does absolutely nothing for the cause of Christ. Not a thing. It hinders. It is counterproductive. Preachers can pray all day long and they can be thankful for all the denominations in the world, but it's a vain prayer. It doesn't mean anything. It goes contrary to the prayer of Christ and to the plea of Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is a text that we'll be looking at a little more closely in a few moments. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. What does that word mean? That means to give the utmost zeal, the utmost effort, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important is unity in the mind of the Apostle Paul? It's very important. We are all one in Christ Jesus, and we need to act like it. Also, the plea of James, James 3, verses 13 through 17, as was read in your hearing a little earlier. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as well as, in fact, just turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a second, and you can also go ahead and turn over to James chapter 3. And there are some similarities between these two particular texts. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. How did Paul know they were carnal? How did Paul know that these individuals were not truly spiritually minded? He tells you. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When there are divisions present, you know what that is a symbol of? Somebody is not spiritually minded. Somebody is not spiritually minded. That's what that says. Where division exists, someone is not thinking of spiritual things. Somebody's carnally minded. Somebody's receiving his wisdom not from God, not from heaven, but from beneath. In fact, over in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where does it come from? Where does the kind of wisdom come from that causes division in the body of Christ? It comes from Satan himself. And I assure you, brethren, that Satan has tried a lot of things to destroy the body of Christ. He has tried a lot of different approaches. He's tried persecution. You know what? All that did was entrench people in their conviction to serve the Lord, even to death. He tried that approach. He's tried a lot of different things. He tried to hide the Word of God from people. He's tried a lot of things. But I tell you what, his most successful tool has been causing brethren, members of the body of Christ, to be carnally minded enough to cause divisions in the body of Christ and thus hampering and in fact destroying the work of Christ in this earth. This is his most effective tool. And we need to be aware of it. And that's really what this lesson is all about. What is the divine will for unity? The divine will is that we be united, that we be one. In fact, you go on there in James, the third chapter. He says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what God's will is, that we be among peace, that we be at peace with ourselves. You know, Psalms 133 and verse 1, the psalmist wrote there how sweet and pleasant it is, or how good and pleasant it is, for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant. You know, sometimes things can be good but not pleasant. Things can be good but not pleasant. You know, it's never pleasant to have to withdraw fellowship from someone walking disorderly. That's never pleasant. But sometimes it has to be done in order to keep unity in the body of Christ. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So sometimes it's necessary, although it's not pleasant. But it's necessary, and thus, because it is the Word of God, it's good. But at the same time, sometimes things can be pleasant, but not good. You know, we can all walk around holding hands and singing Kumbaya and just be as happy a bunch of people as you ever want to meet. But if we're not walking in accordance with God's Word, that's not good. It may be pleasant. We all may have a lot of smiles on our faces, but it's not good. In order for it to be both good and pleasant, we must be walking according with God's Word, His revealed instructions for us, and live together in harmony, in accordance with His instructions. That is both good and pleasant. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is so true, and how we need that today. Now, the basis for divine unity, the basis that is set forth in the Scriptures. First and foremost, let us make the point that Jesus Christ, and we hear this, in fact, in the denominational world a lot, Jesus is our common ground. Well, they're right about that. Jesus is our common ground. But it's not just the person Jesus that is our common ground. It is the teachings of Jesus that must be our common ground. We must go beyond the person to His teaching, to His doctrine. In Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We must be united in that one church that Jesus Christ has established. Anyone who comes along and says, "Oh, no, no, no. You can't go around teaching there's only one church." That's going to cause division. That's going to cause problems. You know what? That doesn't cause division. That doesn't cause problems. What causes division and problems when people come along and say there's more than one? There's your troublemaker in Israel right there. It's a person that comes along and says there's more than one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. What did the Apostle Paul say there about the foundation? The one and only foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that man can lay except that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. No fuss with you about that. He is our foundation. But the only way in which we are united to Him and with His children is through His revealed truth. There is no other way to be united together except through His revealed truth. We can all, again, walk through life and smile at each other, but if we are not united together through His truth, then we're really, first of all, we're not united with Him. And therefore, if we're not united with Him, we're in trouble. We must first be united with Him through truth. John 17, verse 20 again. "Not for these only, but also for all those who believe in Me through their word." When we come to Jesus Christ through the teaching of the apostles, then we are united with Jesus, we are united with the Father, and we're united with every other individual that comes to Jesus and the Father through the truth. That's what we're after here. That's what we want. We want to be one. That's what we're after. That's what we stand for here. That is our plea here at the 65th Street Church of Christ. Let's be united upon what the Scriptures teach. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, we're all very familiar with this particular text. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. How many hopes are there? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is above all, who is Father of all. Jesus Christ is the one Lord. We'll all agree with that. No one's going to disagree. But you know, when you talk about one body, people disagree with that, don't they? They disagree with that in the religious world. People disagree with the idea of one spirit. Now, they may not come out and say it, "Well, I believe there's more than one Holy Spirit." But you know, they have the Holy Spirit telling one group one thing, and the Holy Spirit telling another group another thing, and the Holy Spirit telling yet another group something totally different than He's told the other two. And you can multiply that times hundreds. I had a fellow that was emailing me here just a couple of weeks ago about national Israel, and he claims that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that the Gentiles are not to be and cannot be partakers of the new covenant. We're just out of luck if we're a Gentile. But he said the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. Now, brethren, I know that's not so. The Holy Spirit reveals the same thing to everybody. He reveals truth and only the truth, and truth doesn't contradict itself. But we understand these things. They're in Ephesians, if you will. Turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, with me. And let's look at this text. And let's spend just a moment here. Just a moment. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Now, there is no variation here. There is one body according to this text. And that one body is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. Verse 22, "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. There is but one body. That means there is but one church. There is but one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the same one that revealed the gospel to Peter, revealed the same gospel to Paul, revealed the same gospel to every other prophet and writer that wrote the New Testament. And we have the whole of His testimony right here. And we can take it, we can read it, and we can understand what the Spirit has revealed. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. The one hope. You know, premillennialists, they have a hope. National Israel, you know, the people who want to proclaim that Israel is going to be reestablished, they have a hope. Jehovah's Witnesses have a hope. They have a hope that this earth is going to be reborn, if you will. It's going to be cleansed with fire, and then we're all going to be here on the earth if we are saved people. We'll live here on earth in paradise. They have a hope. But is that the hope of the Bible? What is the hope of the Bible? You know, Mormons, they have a hope. They believe that we're going to become God. That's where God came from. After all, He used to be a man. And He grew up to be God. That's their hope. But there's only one hope, friend, and that hope is eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that there is. One Lord, that is Jesus Christ. And everybody, I think, generally speaking, who profess to be Christians, agree with that point. So if we agree with that point, why don't we agree with the rest of what He says? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. There is one Lord. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? One faith. Now, here again, we have a problem in the denominational world. Your faith is just as good as our faith. You believe what you want, we'll believe what we want, we're all going to the same place when it's all over with. Now, friend, I want you to look at that this passage. There is how many faiths? One. There is one faith. Your faith, if it is your faith, if it came from man, if it did not come from heaven, friend, it will not get you to heaven. The only faith that will get you to heaven is that which is divinely revealed. The faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1 and verse 3. That is the faith that we must adhere to. The one baptism that's spoken of in the Scriptures. By the way, there are a lot of folks out there who believe today. This is an interesting concept, because you're fixing to hear this in about a year and a half. Well, about a year now. And a year from now, there's going to be a debate in Conway, and I'm positive of this, that the preacher is going to say, the Baptist preacher will say, that the baptism of Romans 6, 3 through 6, the baptism of Colossians 2, 11 through 13, the baptism of Galatians 3, 27, that's Holy Spirit baptism. But you know, that same Baptist preacher, he preaches Holy Spirit baptism is what saves you and puts you into Christ. But then he'll turn around and he'll take that person who's supposedly already baptized in the Holy Spirit and saved, and he'll dunk him in water. Now, how many baptisms is that? That's two. Now, wait a minute. You've got a problem. If someone's going to teach that both baptisms are in effect, he's got himself in contradiction with this text. There is but one baptism. Now, which one is it? Is it baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Is that the baptism that the Apostle Paul speaks of here? I submit to you that it is. I submit to you that it is the baptism that every single person who became a Christian submitted himself to. And that is something that is to continue on. Holy Spirit baptism occurred at least once, and probably twice. I believe that in Acts chapter 10, although there are some gospel preachers whom I admire and I trust, who say that Acts chapter 10 is not actually Holy Spirit baptism, just very close to it. But either way, the Holy Spirit descended directly from heaven, didn't He? Upon the group in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 10. Same thing occurred. And there was no question that it occurred. And in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Paul had to go all the way back to the day of Pentecost to remember another event like that. It's at least 5 years later. So he goes back at least 5 years before he could recall an event similar to the one he had just witnessed. So that was not an everyday common occurrence. And how many people have become Christians since Acts chapter 2? Thousands.
And no doubt the Apostle Peter witnessed many of those thousands. But he had only seen this event one time. Holy Spirit baptism. People like to hold on to that. They like to teach that today, but friend, it just isn't so. There is but one baptism in effect. There is but one God. Only one. Father. Now, if we believe all of these things, what is the result? What's the consequence of accepting the teaching of all of these things? We will be of one mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 27. If we accept these things, we believe these things, we follow these things, then we're going to be of one mind regarding these things. May I submit to you that that is how we become united? In fact, the only way that we can become united as God wants us to be united is that we take the truth that's revealed in the New Testament and we believe it and we follow it and teach it. That's the only way we can truly be united as the Lord wants us to be. Now, there's a divine plan for keeping unity. All right, the divine will is that we be united, that we be one. That's the divine will, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. That we be at peace with one another. That's the divine will. All right? Then, the divine basis is the truth that has been revealed. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. But He unites us with Him through His will, through His Word. Now, how do we keep unity? Once, let's say, we enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, once we enter into the body, once we're baptized in the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for we're all by one Spirit baptized into one body. How do we keep unity? We keep unity. Well, in John the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 8, we abide in the vine. How do we abide in the vine? Jesus says, He that abides in My Word abides in Me. He that abides in My Word, that's how we abide in the vine. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. How do we have fellowship with one another and keep that fellowship? By walking in the light as He is in the light. For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. How do we achieve and how do we maintain unity and fellowship together? By walking in the light. And by the way, the term light there has reference to truth. We're walking in truth. That's what we're doing. In Ephesians 4 and 4 through 6, we are teaching, believing, practicing what is revealed in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we speak the same things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Perfectly. By the way, the Word of God can make you perfect when you take it, you believe it, and you apply it to your life. And the person right beside you does the same thing. He's perfect himself, but not only that, you're perfected together. You're joined together because you're following the same standard. Secondly, unity by preaching and teaching only things authorized by the Scriptures. This is where a lot of brethren begin to hit the Y and the fork in the road. They stop preaching and teaching only the things authorized by the Scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we're told there to speak as the oracles of God. It is when people stop speaking as the oracles of God that we have trouble. As long as we're speaking as the oracles of God, we're going to have unity. We're going to have harmony. It's when people stop speaking as the oracles of God that we have trouble. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. That's how we have unity. It's when people stop preaching the Word and start preaching something else that we have trouble. When we begin to go beyond the things that are authorized, that's when we start to have trouble. It's the people who bring in innovations, things that are new, things that are flowing to the New Testament. That's when trouble comes about. We obtain and remain in unity together by staying within the boundaries established by the Scriptures. You know, you can fall off a log on either side, can't you? And the Scriptures, the truth is, you know, we can, if we're too liberal, then we're going to go beyond what the Scripture says. But there is such a thing as coming short of what the Scriptures teach us as well. Yes, we can go beyond, but we can also come short. The truth is, we have to walk in line and harmony with the truth. We have to stay within the boundaries. You can fall off the log to either side. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says that we are to do all things by the authority of Christ. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? That means we walk by what is revealed, not by what is not revealed. That's what that means. I walk by what is revealed. I walk by faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if I walk by faith, I walk by the Word of God. I walk by what has been revealed, not by what has not been revealed. And there's where the problem comes in, friend. That's where problems come in denominationalism. Because people will bring in names, they'll bring in doctrines, and things that are not found in the Word of God. There's your problem. Those are the things that are divisive. Conscientious people will not add to the Word of God because they know that there are warnings in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Whosoever adds to the things of this the prophecy of this book, these plagues will be added to him. Whosoever takes away from the prophecies written in this book, his name shall be taken out. His part will be taken out of the promises of the book. So we understand that there's a danger. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Do not add to, do not take away from. So we understand that. So good-hearted and conscious people refuse to, do those things. And they cannot conscientiously involve themselves in things that cannot be substantiated by the Word of God. So it's people who bring in these innovations. They are the real troublemakers in Israel. 2 John 1 and verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But whosoever abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. We transgress the doctrine of Christ when we go beyond what the doctrine of Christ has revealed. And the Lord says that we do not have Him when we do that. So how do we keep unity? Well, we abide within the doctrine of Christ. Now, there are several passages that deal with this particular point in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You notice that word must there? M-U-S-T. What does that mean? That means this is a requirement. You must do this. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, how do we keep unity? We walk in accordance with revealed truth, but there's attitude. There's an attitude that we must develop. There are characteristics that we must develop personally that are congenial to our unity. Kind of like oil in an engine. And these attitudes keep us working together without friction, without strife and contention, resulting in division. And these attitudes that the Apostle Paul mentions here, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love, these things are so important. And notice in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. There's the unity concept. And if we're truly going to be united and stay united and work together in a united body, then we have to have these attitudes, and if they're not present, then we will be destroyed inside out. These attitudes are absolutely essential. These things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, these things are absolutely essential if we're going to be united together in one body. Another passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in a lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. These attitudes, this selfless attitude that's underlying all of the things that he talks about, are so essential to keeping unity in the body of Christ. Being like-minded, that is, look, we believe and accept the truth. We believe and accept the same things. We are interested in the same goals. We have the same objective. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the propagation of it. We have the same love. We love the truth. We love the Lord. We love each other. So we have the same love. We have the same interest. Being of one accord. You know, that's a beautiful expression there, of one accord. That expresses the idea of harmony. Of harmony. We need to be in a harmonious relationship. I'm going to tell you, brethren, when you have a group of people together singing, let's say they sing, we have a group of people that sing four-part harmony, and boy, they're just really, really, really good. What makes them good? They sing in tune. They sing on pitch, and they sing together. That's what makes it so good. What happens if you have one or two of those individuals who are real flat or real sharp? What happens? It sounds bad, doesn't it? It's not pleasant to listen to. You need harmony. That's the idea in our working relationship in the body of Christ. We need to be on the same page. We need to be in tune with each other. How important is that? And being of one mind. Again, we have the same goals, the same objectives. We are united together in even our thought processes. And the lowliness, esteeming others better than ourselves. I mean, we are all thinking about the well-being of others. We're truly striving to edify and to build up one another. In fact, later on in chapter Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing. By the way, if you're doing these other things, if you're like-minded, you have the same love, one accord, one mind, lowliness of mind, you know what? You're not going to be complaining and disputing, are you? No. You will be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And if you're complaining, you're murmuring, and you're always causing problems, then guess what? You're not going to be shining, and you're going to dim the light of the congregation of which you are a part. How important is it for us to be in that harmonious relationship? Then we have some other things that I want to quickly mention, and the lesson will be yours. If we're going to keep unity in the body of Christ, Romans the 14th chapter, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and through chapter 14, going all the way through those chapters. We're not going to study all of that tonight. But there is a constant theme throughout these texts. And that is that your opinion and my opinion are equal. And if your opinion differs from my opinion, and that's all it is, it's just opinion, well, guess what? It doesn't make any difference. If my opinion is causing trouble, I need to stop enforcing my opinion. If my opinion is the one that's causing a disharmony in the body of Christ, I need to stop enforcing or trying to force my opinion on somebody else. I need to learn how to respect the conscience of others. Turn with me back to the book of Romans, the 14th chapter, and I want to tell you and show you from this text exactly that point. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 14, verse 19, or verse 12, let's begin, verse 12. He says this, So then each of us shall give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, what are we to resolve? Not to do anything that's going to cause my brother to stumble. My opinions, by the way, again, Romans 14 is not talking about doctrinal issues. It's not talking about matters of faith. It is talking about matters of opinion. Whether I'm going to observe the 4th of July or not. Whether I'm going to do this or that. As far things that are authorized in the Word of God. And of course, specifically in this text, we're talking about the eating of meats. The Jews, many of them, could not bring themselves to eat that meat because the law prohibited eating certain kinds of meat. But the New Covenant released that law, and they could now eat those meats, but they just could not bring their conscience to do it. So, those who could bring their conscience to eat those meats, Paul is saying, look, you be careful how you eat your meat in front of your brethren. Do not tempt them to violate their conscience. You can eat all the meat that you want, just don't do it in a way that tempts them to eat that meat and violate their conscience. That's the message, really, of Romans 14 chapter. We need to respect the conscience of other people. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 13, the same point is made regarding meats offered to idols. Paul says, I know that those idols aren't anything. You know, many of you know that those idols aren't anything. But, brethren, listen to me. There are some people here, they were brought up in paganism. And they have been taught this all of their lives, and with them, it is a barrier that their conscience just cannot overcome right now. So you don't eat meat that's been offered to idols in front of them. Don't do it. Don't do it in such a way that will tempt them to violate their conscience. So we need to respect the conscience of others. Being patient while we learn and grow. You know, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That's the premise of Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We need to be careful. We need to be patient. Don't be so quick to pull the trigger and say, well, you're just not wanting to get it. We need to be patient. Now, certainly, there is a time, and we'll talk about this in just a second, there's a time when we may have to cut fellowship because people are being contentious. But we do need to be patient. We must be patient. We must be long-suffering. Do all things that lead to edification. Romans 14 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. Do all things that lead to edification. If things do not lead to edification, then don't do it. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We are to walk in love, Romans 14 and verse 15. In fact, there in Romans 14 and verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You keep your opinion and you keep that to yourself. Eat all the meat you want, but don't eat it in front of him in such a way that's going to tempt him to violate his conscience. You walk in love, because if you stick that in front of him and say, you know, and lead him to do it and violate his conscience, that's not walking in love. Sometimes unity is achieved, however, through subtraction. And that is the truth of the matter. Sometimes unity is achieved and can only be achieved through subtraction. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Mark them who cause contentions among you. Mark them. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it's better to cut out the little leaven than for the whole lump to be leavened with sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, withdraw yourself from those who walk disorderly. We are to sometimes, and sometimes we're forced, not because we want to, but because we are forced to subtract from our number, from people who are unwilling to submit to the law of Christ. Sometimes we must subtract because they are causing contention. Again, because of the seriousness of division in the body of Christ. Friend, it is important. It's very important that we be united, that we be one in Him. We are all one in Christ. God's will is that we be united. God has provided a common standard through which unity is possible. We can. It's up to us whether we want to submit to it or not. Unity depends upon our submission to the divine standard, not just in doctrine, not just what we teach, but also what we practice. If you desire to know the truth, you desire to follow the truth, then you are one who is going to be congenial to unity. Only those who refuse to and neglect the idea of truth and care little about the truth, they are the ones who are the potential troublemakers. Are you willing to lay aside, or at least not bind your opinions upon others for the sake of unity? Are you willing to do whatever you can do and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now, this point right here, superficial approaches to division will never solve the problem. We cannot sweep doctrinal issues under the rug and then hold hands together and pretend that that solved the problem, because it doesn't. Because if they're truly doctrinal issues, friend, we must be united on the truth. The truth. Nothing else. Only by truly conforming our hearts, not just our actions, but our hearts to the teaching of Jesus Christ, can we and will we truly be united. It's only through submitting our hearts to the teaching of Christ. Jesus Christ came and He lived on this earth and He died on the cross so that we could be reconciled in one body to the Father. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He did not come here so that we could be divided, so that we could fuss with each other, so that we could argue over things that are not important. No, He didn't die for that. He died that we all be one. And He realizes also the detriment of division. The devil recognizes it too. He knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand. You know it, I know it, the Lord knows it, and Satan himself knows it. And he's used it against people who love the Lord for years. What are we going to do about that? What about that young child who grew up in this divided home? I've got a solution for you. The mother one evening is sitting there in the living room with her Bible open. And the father and the child comes in from fishing. And the father, in fact, has been trying to talk the son, or the daughter, whichever, to come and be a Baptist. Been pressuring him all day long. And they walk into the living room, and mother's sitting there with her Bible open. And they look and they see, by his chair, an open Bible. And it's opened up to Acts chapter 2. And the son or daughter sees by their chair an open Bible to Acts chapter 2. And the mother, with tears in her eyes, pleads with her husband to sit down and study the Bible with her. He's so moved that he can't resist. In the past, he's just been rejecting of it. He's been stubborn. But when he looks at the sincerity in her face, he can't say no. So he sits down. The child sits down. And they study. That night, he's baptized into Christ. That night, the child is baptized into Christ. What a beautiful picture. Not only that, they continue to work, serve the Lord in accordance with the Scriptures. And they continue the practice of sitting down together and studying the Word of God. Friend, you want to know how to bring about unity in the body of Christ? Let's get around the Word of God. And let's submit to it in all things. Throw our opinions, throw our ideas, throw our prejudices away. And let's just submit to what the Scriptures say. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You can argue about that. We can argue about baptism all you want. The Scripture still says what it says. And it means what it says. Why don't you just submit to that? If you are a Christian and there are problems that you're causing division, maybe you're a complainer, or maybe you've come from places or you've been to places that have been divided. You know this town, this little city of Little Rock, there are so many. I looked it up in the Yellow Pages one day. You know how many churches of Christ there are in the city of Little Rock? It is sad. It is sad. There are hundreds of churches of Christ in Little Rock. Why? Many of them are groups, small groups, 10, 15 in number. Why are they where they are? What kind of good work can be done so splintered up? What kind of good deed can we do for the Lord? So divided, so segregated. This week on the radio program, had a fellow call up about the one cup. He's called in several times about one cup in Bible classes. You know what? I pleaded with him, come to the office, let's sit around the desk with Bibles open and minds open, let's study it. No, all he wants to do is call on the radio program and complain about it. We need to get over that, and we need to gather around the Word of God and find out what it says and follow it. Maybe you're here tonight. If there's anything we can do, won't you come together with us?